Well, Jesus, we do come to this place, and you've just invited us to fix our attention on you. You invited us to see you and to hear your voice. And God, we pray in these next moments that you would give us really sensitive hearts to hear the things you want to say, that you might speak to some uncomfortable places for us, but we'd be open to hearing from you and allowing you to bring healing to our broken spaces. God, we love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, you may be seated, Venture. Good morning. My name is Chuck Eastman, and I am not a wrestler. Thank you, Daniel Downey, for that. Although it is funny, never wrestled in high school, never wrestled in college, but I do go through the airport and get grabbed all the time and be like, hey, did I wrestle against you? I'm like, you did not. You didn't wrestle against me. I don't know why they say that. I don't think I look like a wrestler. Maybe I do, I don't know. Might be the beard. This morning, we are getting into a new series in the book of Ruth. We're gonna spend 4 weeks in Ruth this month. And super excited to kick that off this morning. As I was always thinking about this book and all the things that are going in, it's really an epic drama. It's got all of the criteria you would need for an amazing movie. It's got drama and conflict, complex characters. It even ends, when you get to the end of it, it kind of ends like Cinderella, where, you know, they fall in love and get married and have kids and go off into the sunset. It's really an amazing and complex book. And as I was thinking about it, especially this first week as we get into it, some of the feelings that are in it are really difficult to grapple with. I remember when I was in college, I had a crush on a girl named Allison. And at that time in my life, I know you wouldn't guess this, but I was pretty nervous around girls. And, you know, I told everybody that I liked Allison, but I never told Allison. You know, it was one of those things. And I remember there was this time where my buddy Bub, Arkansas name, real name, he got a good people together. He's like, hey, we're going to go up on this mountain and we're going to build a bonfire at the top of the mountain. You know, this probably wasn't legal, kind of redneck thing to do, but that's what we were going to do. And I thought, this is my moment. You know, all these friends are going and I'm going to ask Allison if she wants to go. And so I was talking to her. We're kind of in the same friend group. And I was like, hey, did you hear about how like Bub is going to do this fire at the top of the mountain? And she was like, yeah. And I was like, you think you want to go? And she's like, yeah, I'm planning on going. And I was like, no. Like, do you want to go with me? And she was like, sure. And I was like, whoa, Alice is going to go with me to the bonfire. This is awesome. I'm just, you know, I'm on cloud nine. This is incredible. And so we drove in the same car in my little beat up Mazda 626 that only had one door that you could open from the inside. But that's a different story. And it was cool because I had to open the door for her, you know, before she could get out of the car. And we got there and you had to hike kind of, you know, about a half mile through the woods to get up to the top of this plateau where we're gonna build the fire. And it was awesome, man. We got up there and our friends were all out there and the fire was beautiful and you could see out over the Ozarks and we're just having a great conversation. And I'm just living my best life. I mean, this is awesome, you know? I've been thinking about this moment all year. You know, and here we are, we're just hanging out. And I don't notice that people are starting to leave, you know, as the night gets late. And all of a sudden, it's kind of just us up there. And I'm like, oh, we gotta go. And so we start making our way down the mountain into the, it's a kind of a forest all the way down. And no cell phones back then, and I didn't bring a flashlight. So it's pitch black. Just pitch black. I cannot see my own hand in front of my face. And I don't have the kind of chill where I would reach over and hold her hand. You know what I'm saying? So not holding her hand and also just cannot see. And we're like coming down the hill and we're talking, but I just cannot see. And what I didn't realize is some of my friends had decided to leave the party early and wait for us. So they were like, "We're, you know, Chuck's on this date with this girl and we're gonna get him." And so they went down, you know, about halfway down. They were hiding behind a tree, and we were coming down, and all of a sudden they jumped out and just yelled as loud as they could. And I thought it was a tiger, okay? I think it could be easy to see why I thought it was a tiger. So I, strong, chivalrous Chuck Eastman, shoved Allison toward the noise and bolted down the hill. I think I probably ran for a good 30 seconds before I stopped and wondered where I was. And I don't know how I didn't fall. I just could not see, but I bolted down the hill, heart racing, stopped, looked around, completely alone, in the dark, in the forest. I was like, I don't know where I am. I don't know what I'm doing. And I think I might be dying. And it took me a minute or two to be like, oh, where's Allison? What happened to her? And where am I? And I'm still in complete darkness and disorientation and heart pumping. And I think actually that moment, that visceral moment, is kind of some of the emotions we might encounter when we come to this text. By the way, Allison was okay. My friends picked her up, and we also did not date after that. So just if you wanted to know what happened to Allison, some people were like, what happened to Allison? She was okay, but we did not make it, thankfully. But those feelings of just being in the dark, lost, heart racing, confused, scared, what is going on, racing through your mind, is kind of what's happening here in our text in Ruth. This book is written, the author is going to tell us right out of the gate, it's written, it places the story during the time of Judges. It's not written during that time, it's actually written probably during the time of Solomon, but the story is placed during the time of the Judges. And just if you want to know, like, well, what does that mean? What was the time of Judges like? Judges tells you in the very last verse of the book, Judges 21:25, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, because there was no king, there was no military, there was no protection, it meant that there was constant invasions on the people of God. There was horrible idolatry. There was no one to maintain the standards of God. There was unmitigated violence, lawlessness, tribal civil war. It was an incredibly dark, scary, unsafe, lost time. And the people of God were in the middle of it. Really didn't know what was up, or which direction was up. And it's in that context that the author wants to tell us this story about these women. It starts in Ruth chapter 1. If you have a blue Bible in front of you, page 262, about where it's at, or around that page. It comes right after the book of Judges in your Bible. But the story starts like this. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judea went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Epaphrathites from Bethlehem in Judea. And they went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. After he died, these took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion died after those 10 years, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. This kind of monologue is trying to set the scene for us. In the day that Judges ruled, in a dark, dark day, the story tells us there's insult to injury. There's a famine. Now, famines could have been caused by all kinds of things. Could have been caused by just a massive drought. Could be disease that wrecked the livestock. There's examples. The prophet Amos talks about a locust invasion. I've never seen one of those, but I imagine they're terrifying. There's lots of reasons why a famine might have happened, but it's really become a very dark, confusing, painful situation for Elimelech. And so he decides to do the unthinkable. He gets his family up from the only place where he has tribe and family and friends and any kind of sense of protection, and he takes them to Moab. And a couple of the realities that we bump into right out of the gate here is that when desperation and pain are in our lives, they often drive us to make radical and unthinkable decisions. That Elimelech here is in this place where he's like, he's in a country where there's already violence here, and he's kind of got some protection from a judge, but then sometimes not. And then there's famine, and they're starving to death. People are dying all around them, and he decides to get his family up and go to Moab. That was really an unthinkable. How do you leave your tribe and go to a place that's completely unsafe? And yet, I would say that I see people all the time in places like this in their life where there's confusion, there's pain, there's been loss, there's fractured relationships, there's situations that you never dreamed you would have to encounter, but all of a sudden you're having to deal with financial catastrophe and family situations, and someone's got cancer, and you're just in these moments where you can't figure out what's going on in your life and how did it ever get this way? And in those moments, people often do the unthinkable. Sometimes they get into romantic relationships that they know are devastating. Sometimes they fall into addiction and risk-taking behavior. Sometimes people find themselves doing things with their money that they would never have done before, but they're trying to do something to alleviate this feeling of confusion as they feel their identity kind of crumbling around them. The second thing that often happens is desperation and pain will take us to places we never thought we would go. The Hebrew reader reading this would have gasped at the idea that Elimelech was gonna take his family to Moab. If you have some time this week and just you wanna have some fun reading, just read the book of Judges. It's pretty R-rated, trigger warning. But Moab is a violent neighbor. This is not like a chill neighbor next door. They are a violent neighbor. They serve a very violent God. In fact, there's examples all through the Old Testament where the God of Moab would demand child sacrifice. This is not a safe place. This is not a good place. And there would have been for Elimelech and his family lots of shame associated with going there. And often when we find ourselves in broken places, we'll find that we often go to places we never thought we would go, doing things we never thought we would do, lifestyles that we are just destroying us. And we look up and we go, how did I get here? What am I doing? What do I do next? And this is what happens when we experience this kind of loss. And I'll just say, I know some people are hearing this story and they're going, that's a lot of loss, man. Lost her husband, loses her sons. That's a lot. Some people have problems, but I've never experienced that. And I just wanna say that I've been on this planet long enough to see that many people experience this kind of loss. I've been around long enough to know that I've got friends in this church that have experienced this kind of loss. Even within my own family, there are people we can point to say, man, they've experienced devastating loss like this. But even if that's not your story, I know we live in a broken world where things like your job or your relationships or your kids can often be pain points and things that are happening that you just are struggling with and disappointed with. Dream jobs eliminated. Financial situations you never thought you would be in. grown kids who don't talk to you anymore, young kids you have but struggling with health issues they shouldn't struggle with when they're 5, 6, or 7. We just live in a very broken world. And so I think many of us can recognize the kind of pain that Naomi and Ruth find herself in. Where is God in all this? Where is God in this moment? This moment where this family gets up and leaves and goes to a pagan country and finds himself in probably an even more unsafe place. And then it doesn't turn out well for him. He dies and his sons die. Like, where is God in all of that? And the author actually wants to point us to a couple things where the plan and the purpose of God is kind of being whispered a little bit at us. The first is just the idea of a famine. Famine actually in the Old Testament had serious significance. Maybe the most famous famine that the people of Israel would have said, man, God was actually a part of that and in that was when Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers. He had eventually risen up into power in Egypt. And then a famine came in the promised land so that Jacob took his sons and went to Egypt. And there in Egypt, the nation actually grew. God delivered them from slavery and led them into the promised land. And so the writer might say, there's something going on with famines. God somehow, he seems to be working in those. And we have stories of God working in the famine. And then there's, of course, this man, Elimelech. His name means, let me get it right. His name means, my God is king. My God is king. And the irony that the man whose name says, my God is king, is now living in a place that isn't God's country. And he's from Bethlehem. And remember, I told you, this was written during the monarchy. And so the writer already knows of David. And every reader of this time would have already known of King David and would have seen that, a man from Bethlehem, and their bells would start ringing. Oh, a man from the town of David. Something bigger seems to be going on in the story here. And there's two things being whispered here that are gonna grow to a resounding shout in this book, and here they are. God is intimately involved in the details of our lives. He's intimately involved in the details of our lives. And he is writing us into a story that is far bigger than us. Now, as a pastor, I've talked with a lot of people that find themselves in really broken places. And the two things I just read to you are often not well received, and it isn't even wise to say them when people are really suffering or they've experienced serious loss. It doesn't feel all that great to walk up to someone who's experienced the loss of a spouse or a child and say, you know, God's really involved. And he's writing a bigger story. Those things can be pastorally insensitive, and often I wouldn't say them in the moment, but here's the thing. They're still true. They're still true. And what's your option? What's your option not to hang on to those truths? Well, your option in pains of pain and brokenness, your option is to say, well, it's just meaningless and senseless. And see where that trajectory will take you. I promise you, it doesn't end in places of hope and joy. Or your option is to say, you know what, there is a God, but he's not good. There's no way a good, loving God would have allowed anything like this to happen to me in my life. There's no way God loves me if he allows this to get unresolved, allows me to be lonely like this, allows me to go through a divorce like that, allows my kid to be suffering like that. There's no way there's a good God when that's being allowed. And I tell you that even that perspective, it's not gonna end up in a place of hope or joy. And so you have an option here to say, what am I gonna believe about God in this brokenness? And I think the story points us to how we do that. In fact, the question really, I think, of the whole book is, how do we hang on to any sense of God's faithfulness in this kind of loss and uncertainty? How do we hang on to God's faithfulness? How do we maintain some sense of these pain points in my life, these things that are not the way they ought to be? How do I hang on to God is good and kind and loving and he's faithful to me when this is unresolved the way it is? How do I do that? And we see some clues here in the text. Look at verse 6 here. It says, then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that God had visited his people and given them food. That's a remarkable little sentence. Here's Naomi over here in a pagan land that her husband brought her to, and he dies. And then her sons marry women from that tribe, which, by the way, that's kind of a no-no back then. Jewish, they were not supposed to intermingle with other nations because of the false gods. So these women, these Moabite women, have married their sons, and then the sons die, and she's just destitute over here. But she hears that over here in the promised land, God has visited his people. He's there. He's available. And here she is over here in her pain, and her only thing is to go, man, God's over there. How do I get closer? And that's so significant. Maybe you don't know what to do in your current situation, but what would it look like for you to keep your heart sensitive to where and how God might be working? How could you do that? How could you find in the middle of all that you've lost and all that you're struggling with to keep a heart that says, man, I hear reports of God's activity. I hear reports that God's working somehow, and I don't know what to do, and I don't know how to fix it, and I don't know how to overcome what I'm feeling on the inside, but I want to get closer. And so it seems like Naomi, and all of the things she's going through, and all of her grief, and all of our loss, she's decided she's going to take steps in God's direction. Let me tell you, I just want to throw a couple things, what this doesn't mean. This kind of sensitive heart that Naomi's showing us as she hears that God's being active and she wants to move in that direction, what it doesn't mean is a heart leaning towards God doesn't mean you don't weep over what's been lost. Moving toward the Lord, keeping your heart sensitive to the Lord doesn't mean you don't weep. Look at verse 7. So she, Naomi, set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and she went on the way to the land of Judea. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to our mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you've dealt kindly with the dead, my sons, and me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. I just want to give you permission this morning. If there's some broken spaces in your life, you can weep. You don't have to hold it together. If there's a relationship that's fractured, you're allowed to weep over that. If there's a family dynamic that's painful, you're allowed to weep over that. If you find in your body you're struggling with a disease and doctors can't seem to give the right thing, or outcomes aren't coming out the way they ought or the way you want them to, you're allowed to weep over that. Naomi is taking steps toward God. She's literally moving in the direction. She's heard God is active. And as she moves toward the Lord, she's weeping over what's been lost. That's okay. You're allowed to do that. Indeed, a heart leaning toward God doesn't mean that you don't struggle with bitterness and anger with God. Look how it goes on in verse 10. And the daughter said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I had a husband this night and bear you sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? In other words, I have nothing to offer you. I've got no future to offer you. I've got no legacy to offer you. Go away. Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Remember, this is a woman who is taking steps toward the Lord. She's moving in his direction. And yet it seems to be that she has permission in this relationship that she has with the Lord to not only weep the loss of what she's lost, but to express that she's angry and bitter. It goes on, look at verse 19 and 21, actually, when they get to Bethlehem. And when they came to the Bethlehem, verse 19, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said that to them, "Do not call me Naomi." Naomi, the Hebrew root of her name means pleasant or lovely. She said, "Don't call me that. Don't call me lovely. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara," which in Hebrew means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" You know, I think at some point in all of our lives, if you walk with Jesus long enough, there's a point in your life where you're gonna be this honest with God. As you look at the brokenness you're dealing with, the things you're walking through, the things that seem outside of your control, and you find yourself with God, and you listen, she's right there. What I love about it is she's not numb to God, she's angry with God. She's not indifferent to God, she's frustrated with him. And she even goes, "This is your fault. You did it. You're judging me. Where are you in all of this? It's you. You know what, I'm gonna stop blaming Moab and I'm gonna stop blaming my husband." By the way, that's easy to do when you're in loss, to blame those people around you. She goes, "I'm done blaming them. It's your fault. You did it to me." We often interpret suffering as God's judgment, but is she right? Is she right? Has God judged her, or is something bigger going on? You guys know I have a little 2-year-old named Charlotte. And right after Easter, we traveled for about 10 days and went to Nashville and went to Little Rock, Arkansas. And while we were traveling, you know, our 2-year-old, because we didn't have good sleeping arrangements or whatever, she, you know, wanted to sleep in mommy daddy's bed. Okay? And so we don't do that usually. Been 2 years. Like, she has her room and her bed, and we got our room and our bed. And I'm like, "Nope, you know, Charlotte doesn't sleep in mommy daddy bed." And she's like, "No, that's where I wanna be when we're traveling." So we kinda, you know, now she can talk. Now she's like, "Daddy, okay, sleep in daddy bed." Okay, all right. So during the traveling, we let her do it. Well, now we've been home for a month, and we can't seem to get Charlotte back to Charlotte's bed. It's not working out. Okay, and we've tried. I've been in there, man. I've given it I don't lose these battles. I've been there for an hour and a half. And it's not working, okay? And her voice has gotten louder and stronger, and she's gotten bigger and stronger. And so she can open her own door now. It's like wild. So she's been in mommy daddy's bed. And about 2 weeks ago, we lost the fight, got her in our bed. She's in our bed. And by the way, she often thinks we're trying to get her to sleep and sneak her back to her bed, which we've done. Okay, we're guilty of that. So she will wake up and she'll just go, "No!" That's what she does. She'll lay in bed, she'll wake up, she'll go, "No!" And then she'll see us there and go back to bed. So I'm probably 10 times a night, we are woken to the shouts of no, okay? So one night it was so distressing. And she couldn't quite wake up. And maybe she's having a dream. And she said, "No, no, no." I thought, she's probably hungry. Because that's why I would be frustrated. So I picked her up and I took her downstairs. Because I was like, "I'm going to get you some food." Well, she thought I was trying to put her back in her room, in her bed. So she flipped out. I mean, kicking and shoving and punching and slapping at my face and just freaking out. And I wanted to be like, "Girl, your view of what's going on right now is not accurate." Like, daddy's got you. And he's not gonna leave you. And she just could not be, we just couldn't calm her down. It probably took us 30, 40 minutes to get her to calm down and get her back in our bed. And even when she was in bed, she's like, "You're gonna do it." And we're like, "No, we're not." She's had such a truncated view of what was really going on. And I think sometimes we come to these spaces and we just need to be honest. We have a very truncated view of what is really going on in the universe. We aren't God. And we don't know what's happening. And this is where Ruth and Naomi are. And Naomi says this in this view of God, this frustrating God, what have you done? She has all the freedom. You have all the freedom to say these things to your father. But you've got to remember below it all, you don't know. We don't know what God is up to. And so we ask the question again in the middle of that uncertainty, in the middle of all of that, how do we keep our heart angled toward God in the middle of pain, chaos, and uncertainty? And I just want to throw just a couple things at you as we close out this morning. We're going to see Ruth do some amazing things here. Look at verse 14. When they lifted up their voices and they wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. We're gonna see that theme come out again, but she clung to her. And I just wanna say, there's something basic you can do in your walking with Jesus through these kinds of moments that you don't need any answers for, but you can still do it, and it's to cling to each other in our pain. It's to say, "Hey, I don't know what's going on. I don't know how to fix it. I don't know how to change it. I don't know how to fix what's going on. I'm angry at God, but I gotta hang on to you. I need you to hang on to me." The church exists so that we carry one another together through this broken world. And so she clings to Naomi, and we cling to each other in our pain. And the second thing is, I think, and we're gonna see this play out throughout the book, is we remind ourselves that we've been invited into a relationship with a covenant keeping God. And he's clinging to us. Ruth clings to Naomi, but there's a sense in which Ruth, who is a Moabite, who used to serve a pagan god, was converted and found the beauty of the one true God. And I think what she discovered, the prophets told us about. Look at Isaiah 56. The prophet says that the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, that's Ruth, she's a foreigner. "Anyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." I think Ruth, in her conversion, discovered and saw the contrast between the angry gods of the Moabites and the covenant-keeping God of Israel. And we gotta remind all of ourselves today, we're invited into a relationship with a God who has made a covenant to us through the cross of Jesus Christ. And he won't let go of us. He's got us. And that God is the God that Paul talks about in Romans 8. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine," there it is, "or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, 'For your sake, Lord, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded to be sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." I think Ruth discovered the covenant-keeping God of Israel because she says the most famous verse in Ruth. She says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me. In other words, this covenantal language, may the Lord rip me apart if I don't do what I'm committing to do for you. I think Ruth is deeply embedded in covenant. And I think God brought her to life. And the beauty of that covenantal love for her is the thing that's hanging on to her, and she's clinging on to it. She's clinging to her covenant-keeping God and saying, I don't understand, and I don't even have to figure it out, but I have seen the beauty of your God, and I'm not going anywhere. Let's go towards him. And that's our invitation this morning. Maybe you don't understand why you've got a broken relationship with your adult kids. Cling to your covenant-keeping God. Maybe you're losing hope this morning that you'll ever find love, and loneliness is crushing your soul. Cling to your covenant-keeping God. Maybe you're discouraged that doctors can't figure out why you're in pain. Cling to your covenant-keeping God. Maybe you don't know what to do, and you don't know how to refigure out your career because it's all been blown to pieces. Cling to your covenant-keeping God. Maybe you don't know if your wife will ever forgive you. Cling to your covenant-keeping God. Maybe you don't know if your husband will ever stop drinking. Cling to your covenant-keeping God. That's what's on the table. And he is writing us into a story that's way bigger than us. And he is intimately involved because he is good and because he loves us. Jesus, we wrestle to get our heart around this. We so wrestle to say, you're faithful, but I'm angry. You're good, but I'm bitter. God, we struggle so hard, and we don't see. God, just move toward us. Grab us. Be kind to us. Thank you that you give us the freedom to be the broken humans we are. And remind us that 2,000 years ago, you stamped your covenant promise for us in the ground when you died on the cross for us. And we're gonna put our confidence right there, right now. In Jesus' name. Thank you.